Amen. Amen. Oh, sacred head. Take your Bible, if you will, this morning and go to the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew 26 this morning. We're going to begin reading there in a moment in verse 36. But today, as you know, as you're turning there, I want to remind you that it is Palm Sunday. This is the day that some 2,000 years ago, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, He rode into Jerusalem on a colt as a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, which we heard about this morning again in Sunday school. And if you remember from that passage, the masses, or there in, earlier in Matthew rather, the masses there in Israel, they praised the Lord. They honored the Lord as if He were their king. They laid down those palm things, those palm leaves. But just a few days later, we know that many of them would change their tune from shouting, "Praise Him," to "Crucify Him." But in that day, they laid down their palm leaves, among other things, and they were kind of marking the path, sort of like what we would say, maybe rolling out the red carpet for their king. And it was the day after the Sabbath, a Sunday, and it was a less than a week from the cross, and exactly a week from the resurrection. Now, we cannot, as we look through this passage here in Matthew 26 and 27, and even the other Gospels, we cannot touch on every event from the garden to the Great Commission. But I would like to teach and preach as much as possible as we go through this passage, and with the goal, of course, of always drawing us nearer to the Savior. That is why we're here, to worship Him. And with that said, I want to give you just some agenda going forth. We'll look at the events here today in and around the garden. Next Sunday, we'll look specifically about the glory of the resurrection. And in between, we will look at the cross and we'll look at the grave. That in between will, of course, as I mentioned earlier, will be this coming Thursday, where we specifically look at what Christ accomplished in the grave, what He accomplished on the cross, the importance of the cross, and so forth. Again, that will be this coming Thursday. I know there's still people traveling, so we do plan on recording that because it'll be up here. But the following Sunday after that, which is next Sunday, will be, of course, our Resurrection Sunday, which will be Easter. And we will look at Easter and the resurrection and so forth. But then after that, we will look at the Great Commission. And that will, I believe, finish out our study of the Gospel according to Matthew. We've been looking at Matthew and going chapter by chapter, if you will, sometimes verse by verse for a little bit over a year now. But for today, we're going to be in the garden and looking at some of these things. And we will not go into every detail. There's very much here what Christ accomplished in the garden. But we will pull out two major truths. We'll look at His friends, and we'll look at His faith, or maybe His fortitude. And we'll just keep it with those kind of two things this morning, then we'll close out this morning with the Lord's Supper. But if you're able and willing to honor the Lord's text, the Lord's reading of the Bible, the Lord's Word here, please stand and look at Matthew 26, verse number 36. Matthew 26, 36. The Bible says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto His disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." Verse 38 says, "Then saith He unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me." And He went a little further and fell on His face, and praying, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." And He cometh to the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, "What? Could ye not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And He went away again the second time and prayed, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from Me, except I drink it, Thy will be done." And He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And verse 44 says, "He left them and went away again and prayed this third time, saying the same words. Then cometh He to His disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, He is at hand that doth betray Me." Let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. And we thank You so very much for this passage of Scripture and what You've accomplished for us during the garden, during Your incarnation, the cross, the grave, all of it, Lord. Lord, we are here this morning because of that. And Lord, help us to look at these texts, this passage this morning with great reverence. Lord, we may not always get everything right, and we certainly know that's the case. That's why you came, Lord, but help us to get today right. Help us to get our worship with you right, and help us to get our hearts right this morning. Lord, help us just to see you this morning, and only you, and nothing in the rearview mirror, nothing on the left and right, but just you high and lifted up, Lord. Help us to see you this morning. Help us to focus on you, to worship you, to know that you died for us, Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we ask that you bless us with your presence this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You know, as we look at this passage, we see the events in the Garden of Gethsemane. And over the last 2,000 years, I guess it would be, they have had, these events have, no surprise, have had a profound impact on the hearts and the minds of many believers throughout the time, and rightfully so. I mean, this is God in the flesh we're speaking of. God in the flesh. For roughly 33 years, God took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men, as Philippians 2 states. You know, it's kind of unique that Genesis 1:26 says that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," but in Philippians 2, we read that God was made in the likeness of men. And this he did for us, for you and for me and for every man. And one of the reasons I think the Garden of Gethsemane has such a wondrous attraction for us is that we know what follows. Not just the cross and the sweat drops of blood and all those things like that, but we know about the resurrection and so forth. We know about our personal resurrection. We know it's coming. And praise God for that truth. But with respect to the person of Jesus Christ, I want to say also this morning that knowing something is coming, knowing something like this ahead of time, certainly helps with purpose even in our lives today, but it does not make that anguish easier. It does not make it easier. Pain is pain. Purpose can give you a perspective of the pain, but it doesn't make the pain go away. I mean, just for example, in my own life, knowing that I have 12 more miles to go on a forced road march, I might give me purpose to go, but it's still going to hurt. It's going to hurt. Again, it might help that I only have that few miles left and that ends in sight, but it takes nothing away from the pain or the discomfort. The humility of our Savior most definitely began not in the garden, but when he first stepped into time. When he stepped into time at the conception and reduced himself to servanthood. But now, as we see here in the text and even in the Synoptic Gospels and even quoted in other places of the Bible, the pressures of all the purpose of him of his coming had begun. The pressures of his purpose are beginning. The pressures of the cross. In fact, that word Gethsemane means olive press. It's a place to press out the olives to get the wine. And our Savior was certainly being pressed in that garden. Being pressed beyond measure, beyond what any other man can endure, certainly what we could endure. Luke 22:44 says that in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, doctors today tell us that this is called hematidrosis, and while it is rare, it is a real thing. It is brought on by super intense fear or super intense stress. Capillaries actually burst in the blood, and blood comes through the sweat glands. It can happen on any part of our bodies, but the most likely place it happens is in the face and in the forehead. But regardless of what we know about this, we know that our Savior was in great anguish in the garden. And that's kind of the title for our message this morning, the garden and the hour at hand. This is where our Savior is at. The Bible says there are many aspects to this. Matthew says that he was in exceeding sorrow. Jesus himself says, "I am in exceeding sorrow unto death." Again, we'll look at a couple things this morning. We'll look first at his friends, the disciples that were there. Now, at this point, we know from last week and from the other text that Jesus, or Judas rather, is making a deal with the devil, if you will, in betraying Jesus Christ. But as we looked at last week, Jesus considered him a friend all the way up to the actual betrayal. He called him friend. So this leaves us the 11 who are there in the garden with him. We have Peter, James, and John. Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, and James, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. All of these disciples were in the garden, as per verse 36, which says that then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. But then if you have your text there, verse 37 tells us that Jesus took the inner three, Peter, James, and John, his closest three, he took them a little further into the garden to pray. Jesus tells that when Jesus went from them, he was about a stone's throw away from them. And there Jesus prayed. As we just read, Jesus, he put his face into the ground. And I don't know about you, I've had some prayers that are similar to this. Nothing, of course, like our Savior. But there are some special places where we just completely prostrate ourselves before our Father. And that is what Jesus is doing here. He's putting his face in the ground. And there he is praying. John's gospel informs us that just before they crossed the Kidron, the brook Kidron, down from the Mount of Olives and into that garden there, if you can picture that in your mind's eye, that before all that, Jesus specifically prayed for them, probably while they were walking. He prayed for them. But now, in the garden, Jesus is alone. And he's faced with the very reason he came, and that's to drink the cup purposed for him and him alone. You know, only Jesus could drink this cup. In short, we'll come back to it, but for now, it was the cup of God's wrath on man for the sin of man. And as a man, I never forget that Jesus was all man. He didn't pull out some magic divinity card and escape some of these pains here. As a man, Jesus endured a level of anguish that we cannot even comprehend. As a man, Jesus brought his closest three friends with him to comfort him during this time, Peter, James, and John. And verse 37 says, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. He says, please stay with me. Watch with me. Abide with me. Jesus, in so many words, says, I desire your companionship. It's striking that the God of all comfort desired to be comforted by those he created. And these are the words of our Savior to his friends. We could say even his best friends. Now, if you heard words similar to this from your best friend, how would you respond to those words? Hopefully you wouldn't fall asleep. Now, to be clear, it's not that Jesus needed their help, thankfully, but that he wanted the comfort of their friendship. The fact that he moved forward from them depicts no doubt that Jesus alone must endure that cup. Nobody can carry it with him. He must endure it alone for our salvation. But again, as a man, a little comfort from a stone's throw away, it's knowing they were there, knowing they were praying, knowing they were there awake, it would have been nice to know. But look at what Jesus returns to in verse number 40. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, well, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now, we're not here to pick on the disciples, but we can learn something from what their actions are and from this text. And we can learn from even Jesus' actions. So even under great anguish, being pressed beyond measure in the garden, Jesus says, watch and pray. He comes back, he finds them asleep, he wakes them up, obviously, and says, hey, stay awake. You need to watch and pray. Why? Not that he says comfort here, although we know that's the case, but he says that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. To me, the contrast is very clear. They were sleeping, probably wrapped in the blanket from the chill of the night, while our Savior is sweating, drops of blood, as it were. And he tells them, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. You know, later on, after the arrival of Judas and his betrayal, the Bible tells us at the end of verse 56, 10 verses after we stopped reading, a very sad closure to that verse. It says, all the disciples forsook him. All of the disciples forsook him. All of them. And they fled. Now we know the rest of the story. We know that Jesus went on to the cross for my sin and for your sin. We know that he conquered death and that he rose victoriously from the grave. We know that by grace through faith, he forgave those apostles and used them greatly. And while we were certainly not the apostles, and Jesus is no longer in that garden, but I think his question to them during his anguish has a remarkable application for us today. And what question is this? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Maybe I can put it this way, from our Savior to us today. Can you give me an hour? Can you give me an hour of your time? Can you watch and pray with me? Jesus says, don't worry about the wrath. Don't worry about your sin. Don't worry about the pressures in the garden. Don't worry about the cross. I have taken care of all of that. By grace through faith, you are saved. When you received the payment I made for you on the cross of Calvary, you got it all, Christian. Can I get an hour? Can I just get an hour of your time? Now, for the record this morning, I don't stand before you as one who doesn't need this message. This truth brings me great conviction. I was sharing with my wife during the week that I'm not a hugger. I'm not a crier. I wear flannel. And I have a chainsaw. I don't know how you want to take that. It was difficult to prepare this with not having tears all the way through this. So I don't stand before you as someone who always has the right answer. But knowing that my life is but an hour compared to eternity, that should bring me great conviction. It should bring you great conviction to give that hour to Jesus Christ. You know, spending our hour with Christ and for the things of Christ is what friends of Christ do. Watch and pray, Jesus says. Watch and pray because the hour is at hand. I would say our hour is at hand. But back to the garden, there is very clearly no hour of anguish more sorrowful than that of our Lord's. We looked at a little bit of his friends, but now let's look at his fortitude or his faith. You know, many times, again, we think of our Savior in his omniscience, his all-knowing, and we forget about his humanity. We forget that he is just like us. He's human. We forget that he's a man, that he lived by faith, being perfectly in tune with the Father. Now, to be sure, there were things he knew in his divinity that only God could know. But at the same time, and in his humanity, he had to learn how to read, how to write, how to do other things, and how to live by faith. Hebrews 5:8 actually says that Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience through experience, of the anguish of the cross, and all the preceding events, including the garden. Now, this doesn't mean that our Savior learned through trial and error like we do and reached a level of perfection consistent with divinity, but rather that he experienced suffering as a man. All of it. There was no escaping the pain. There was no escaping the hunger. God did not learn anything by becoming a man. But as a man, he endured things that he could not endure if he were not a man. I want to say all that together again. God did not learn anything by becoming a man, but as a man, he endured things that he could not endure if he were not a man, like being born, like having hunger, like being thirsty and suffering and so forth. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, God in the flesh endured the sorrow and anguish that came with the cup that he was meant to drink as a man, as a perfect man. His faith and his fortitude, to me, kind of leap to limitless boundaries from the pages of Scripture. Remember, his soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, yet he pushed forward. Many times the physical trials of our life stop us in our tracks, but just probably as many times as that happens, the mental hurdles that we have to go over, the emotional and all the things that have to do with our commitment and dedication, those things stop us quite often as well. And even before he was crucified, and even before he was beaten within an inch of his life, this trial is real. And I think we can experience, we kind of understand a little bit about what he's going through. His soul is exceeding sorrowful. We've had sorrowful souls, probably not like his. But we can get maybe a little bit of an understanding of that. But he pushed forward. He pushed forward. He completely surrendered his will to that of the Father, which for us is the perfect example of faith in the Father. A perfect example of what I like to call spiritual fortitude. Stand the course regardless of the cost. He pushed forward. He trusts the Father. After all, it was his Father who was giving him this cup. It wasn't man. It wasn't the devil. It wasn't just a cup laying out in the middle. I know it's metaphorically speaking here, but it was God who was giving this cup to him. In John 6:57, Jesus said that the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. And in John 12:27-28, Jesus said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. That's his purpose. That cup was his purpose. To not drink that would be a sin for him, and we know that he cannot sin. So Jesus here demonstrates remarkable faith as a man, remarkable faith in the Father as he drinks the cup given to him by his Father. You know, there have been many words written about this cup and what this cup represents. Earlier, I stated that in summary, it represents the wrath of God on man for the sin of man. And I believe that to be a true statement, but practically speaking, what was still yet before our Savior in time? So I say that because some people say, well, the cup is the cross. The cup is becoming sin. The cup is this, this, and this. I think the cup is all of that. So if the progression of created time is a factor in what's in the contents of those cups, of that cup, the cup cannot represent all of what Jesus endured from the cradle to the cross. That doesn't count anymore because that's a different cup, if you will. But only at and after this moment. And quite honestly, there is quite a bit to endure coming forward. There is much to make Jesus exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, enough to crush any and every man. But Jesus wasn't any and every man. He was the man, the perfect man, the Son of Man, sent from the Father, the Son of God. But even so, again, it's important to remember that he endured every trial of life, his entire life, the garden, the cross, all of it, as a man. He was human, like you and I are. And as God, he cannot die. But as man, he was indeed crucified. I've heard a statement before, if Jesus wasn't man who died on the cross, but if he wasn't God who came out of the grave. I mean, there's some things that only man can do, and there's some things that only God can do. Man can die, but we can't come out of the grave. God can. He cannot die, but as a man, he was crucified. So his divinity was not some secret pain relief. Jesus endured humanity as a human. Hebrews 4:14 states that we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That means he understood, he dealt, he had the same struggles that we had, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was in deep agony preparing to drink the cup, which may at a minimum represent the apathy of the inner three as they slept. Maybe it represents the betrayal of Judas. Maybe it represents the future abandonment of all of the 12 of the apostles, the 11, Judas and the other 11. Maybe the cup represents the mock trial, the blasphemies against Jesus as they accuse him of blasphemy, the beating and the blindfolding, not only by the Romans, but by his own brethren, the Jews, as they did that. Maybe it represented the long night of no sleep, no food, and no water. It seems that if the first possibility of him quenching his thirst was on the cross, and they gave him vinegar. That's no easy tack to go that long with no sleep, no food, and no water. The cup certainly represents the cross, and no doubt death itself. But then it also represents the fact that according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, that Jesus would be made sin. He would be made sin. Paul wrote that God, the Father who gave Jesus the cup, made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My mind just goes to the man who never told a lie took on the sin of lying. The man who never stole anything took on the sin of thievery. The man who never blasphemed took on the sin of blasphemy. The man who never murdered took on the sin of a murderer. He became sin, all sin. The God who inhabited the Holy of Holies, the great I Am, in all the brightness of His Shekinah glory, became sin and was robed in the darkness of a dead man's tomb. For 3 days, the light of the world would be willingly extinguished. But the cup represents something even more greater than that. In Matthew 27, verse 46, Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? The cup most certainly represents separation. Jesus was separated from the world he came to save. He was separated from and forsaken by his own nation. He was separated from and forsaken by the 12, separated from and forsaken by his 3 closest friends and followers. And Jesus would be separated from and forsaken by God the Father. His words on the cross are actually a fulfillment of Psalm 22, where it also says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, earlier I mentioned that knowing what anguish is ahead to some extent might aid in our coping of that trial, but it does not take away the pain of that trial. This is our Savior's lot in the garden. This is the cup that our Lord surrendered to drink. Now, as a man, knowing all these things were before him, Jesus says, in verse 64 and a couple other places, or not 64, let's go back to 26, somewhere in there, 39. O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So this cup, again, that our Lord surrendered to drink. He knew what was in the cup. And knowing all of those things, he asked, is there any other way? But I want to point out that he wasn't faltering, nor did Jesus sin by asking. This is Jesus in his humanity, knowing the deep pain ahead of not just the cross, but all these things that we've mentioned, and making sure that there is no other way. Now, without taking anything from our Lord's anguish, his question, in a sense, is rhetorical, teaching and proving to us that there is indeed no other way, because if there was, he wouldn't have went forward. I mean, think of the question. There is no other way. How do we know that? Because the answer to his question was what? In the text here, what do we have? Nothing. Heaven is silent. I mean, think about that for a moment. The creator of the world was on his face in the dirt that he created, crying out to God, but nothing but silence. Silence in return. Even on the cross, when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was no, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him, like he heard at the baptism, like he heard at the Mount of Transfiguration. There was no words. What did he get? Darkness. Darkness. I actually imagine every being in heaven, including the Father himself, standing to their feet as they heard him cry in the garden, watching his every move, but in silence. In silence. But even though there's silence here, and even though there's darkness on the cross, we know that the Father hears. We know that the Father hears his prayer as he hears our prayers. Many times we have the same response, right? We hear silence, darkness, and no clarity on where we should go. But he's listening, and he listens to his Son here. God did hear his son in the garden. Hebrews 5 records God the Father speaking to God the Son in verse 5 saying, "Thou art my son." And the writer of Hebrews continues by stating that in the days of his flesh, when he, Jesus, had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard. God the Father heard the Son. Now, to be saved from death in this passage here is to be delivered from the power of the grave, which is what the author of Hebrews is talking about. Death could not hold Jesus like it could hold us, because Jesus was also God. But on the other side of the cross, there in the garden, Jesus demonstrated great faith, knowing that as a man, that cup represented separation from the Father. But he still drank it. And this is something that Jesus had never experienced before. As a man, he had faith that his Father, the living God, would not forsake him beyond what was needed to provide salvation for every man. Is sure, Lord, I have to go that through that, and we have to, as a man, I'm not talking about divinity, and there's some graduate level stuff here, really beyond the graduate level things here that we just can't comprehend. But as a man, he is talking about going through the Garden of Gethsemane, going through all that beating, going to the cross and dying and being separated from God as a man. Something that he, as a man, had never, ever experienced. He had been with Christ or with the Spirit, with God the Father, all the way through until now. But he still went. Again, knowing that his Father would not forsake him beyond what was needed to provide salvation for every man. And this, he shows his faith as a man. Psalm 16:10 says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer the Holy One to see corruption." Jesus knew that passage. He believed that passage. In fact, he probably wrote that, or he did. He inspired that passage. And again, in all of this, Jesus is our perfect example of faith, our perfect example of fortitude, and just staying the course. And our takeaway is to know that Jesus was forsaken not for his own sin, but for our sins. He was forsaken by God the Father so that we don't have to be forsaken by God the Father. Yes, there may be things in this life that are tough for us. We will even go through death's doorway. But we are not to fear. We are to have faith, regardless of what cup we must drink. Because Jesus has conquered death. And the death that we have, that we must go through, if the Lord tarries, it's just a doorway. It's just a doorway. We're not to look for sorrow. We're not to look for the anguish. We're not to look for death. We're not to want to drink from that cup. But we must be willing to drink from that cup. Jesus didn't run to the cup. He approached it with trepidation, but he still went forward. He endured it with joy even. Hebrews 12:2 states that we are to look unto Jesus, the Father, or the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He moved forward for us. Now, I'll close this part of our sermon this morning with these thoughts. Are you saved? Are you washed in his blood? Do you believe? Have you purposely asked for and received Jesus Christ as your Savior? It's not enough just to, "Oh yeah, I think I'm a Christian." Is there a moment? Have you called out to Christ? Do you know for sure that you have a relationship? It's a definitive mark in time, similar to a birth. Have you been born again? Do you know for sure that you have eternal life? And if you are as a Christian, if you truly are a friend of Jesus, how much of you does he have? Have you given and have you surrendered to him the entire hour of your life? And lastly, knowing that Jesus did not pass the cup that brought us forgiveness and salvation, what cup are you willing to drink as you follow him in faith? What cup are you willing to drink as you followed him in faith? He went all the way for you and for me. And let's go to him in prayer.